Psalm 16, Midcom of David. Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. O my soul, Thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to Thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lions are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. All right, you've got your study sheets. Let's dig into this psalm. This evening, the Lord willing, we're going to just deal with one verse of Scripture, and that is verse 3. But we do have to tie it back in to verse 2. And you'll notice this, verse 3 says, But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Now, the first point is this. Take note that this verse, verse 3, is a continuation and a completion of the sentence that began in verse 2. Verse 2 said, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord, colon, thy goodness extendeth not to thee, semicolon, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Now, I've given you some points, A, B, C, and so forth, they're under that, about the grammatical construction and so forth of the verse. I'm not going to take time to go into that. Actually, these notes, when I make these notes, they're for me to keep as well as to teach you. And so this will help me to go back some time and look at this. But I would say this. I believe that things like this point out to us the importance of understanding something about grammar and how it works. And the more you understand grammar and the more you learn to appreciate literature, the more you'll be able to understand the Bible and the literature in the Bible. And so many times I think people say, well, why study English? Why study grammar? Well, you need to know something about it to really appreciate the structure of the sentences in the Bible. But we're not going to even get into that. We're going to go right on down to point number 2. Those are primarily for my notes and keeping and so forth there. But you simply see this, that verse 2 continues the thought begun in verse 1, and completes the thought of that long sentence. Now, for the psalmist David, his contemporaries, and the saints throughout the ages, that means us, the meaning of verse 2, my goodness extendeth not to thee, is that we have nothing to offer the Lord, that is Jehovah, our Lord, our Adonai, our Supreme One, our Sovereign One. We have nothing to offer Him at all. That's the idea of it there. And the reason being that His goodness is perfect. It is complete. It is inexhaustible. The goodness of the Lord, of the Lord Jesus, of the Lord Himself. Now, remember this. In talking about the psalm, we said this. It's definitely a messianic psalm, a psalm of messianic prophecy. But we also realize that even these messianic psalms, they have things that would have spoken to David and the people of his day, his contemporaries, and the saints throughout the ages since then, and that includes us. And so, as we look at this, we're going to first of all talk about what it would have meant to David and what it should have meant to his contemporaries and to us as well. And then we're going to spend some time talking about how it is a messianic prophecy there. So we're going to look at it from both angles there. Now, since the psalm is saying that in verse 2, His goodness extendeth not to thee, that is, my goodness, I have nothing to offer the Lord as a fallen, sinful creature, saved by the grace of God, but I have no personal goodness, nothing to offer thee. And if I tried to help God out and assist his goodness or add to it, all I would do is mess it up, because his goodness is complete, it's perfect, and it's inexhaustible. I don't hear this phrase much anymore, but if you read older writings of older preachers and all, they would talk about the perfections of God. Perfections of God. And they would be talking about the attributes of God, such as his goodness, his righteousness, his holiness. But because we have nothing that we could add to the goodness of God without messing up the goodness of God, thus for the psalmist David and his contemporaries, and for us as well, throughout the ages, the meaning of verse 3 would be this. The saints should seek to help each other in this life. Now think about this. Thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth. So that's the idea from a human standpoint, from our standpoint, that we have no goodness to really give God, but what goodness we have, we ought to extend it to others. Not only the relative goodness that we have, but also the perfect goodness that God imputes to us, which would be another angle to look at it altogether. Now, the saints should help each other in this life. And that's something that we need to realize. I thought about the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. They were representing the church at Antioch of Syria. Always remember there's two Antiochs. And Paul, where they ministered to, first of all, in the church, their home church, the Antioch of Syria, which was north of Jerusalem. But they were in that church up in Antioch of Syria, and there was a group of people that came from the big influential church in Jerusalem. We identify them as Judaizers, but they came up to the church there at Antioch in Syria where Paul and Barnabas were, and they began teaching the people, the Gentiles in that church, that you had to be circumcised in order to really be saved or to keep or to maintain your salvation. And Paul says that he had no small disputation with them. Otherwise, he got hot under the collar about it. And rightly so. Anytime somebody adds some works of salvation, you ought to get upset about it. Amen? And that's what they were doing. They were adding works of salvation. And so, what happened is the church at Antioch, they sent Paul and Barnabas. I believe he took Titus with him as well, the best I remember. But they sent them down to the church at Jerusalem to see if this is what that church was teaching. Now, oftentimes, that will be referred to as the first church council. I don't like that idea. The first church council is like there's a universal church that makes decisions. That smacks of Catholicism very strongly. But I don't believe that was a church council. I believe what it was is this. The Apostle Paul said, I'm going to go up there, and I'm going to ask those folks if that's what they're teaching. And not so that they can correct me if my teaching's wrong, but so that we will break fellowship with them if they're teaching such a heresy. After all, remember, he said he had no small disputation. He was upset about this. So this was not to say, hey, if we've been preaching something wrong, it is, have they started preaching something wrong up there? But anyway, they go up there, and a partial account of that meeting is recorded in Acts chapter 15. Now, I'm not going to read that because that is not what I want you to see that took place at that council. That's not what is relevant to what we're looking at this evening. But you have a partial account of what took place there in Acts chapter 15 when Paul went up to Antioch. But some years later, I want you to go to the book of Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And some years later, what happens is Paul is recalling what took place when they went up there to Jerusalem. On that occasion, which is recorded in Acts 15. And he's recalling this, and he gives us some additional insight into what transpired at that meeting. Now, I want you to look at Galatians chapter 2, and look at beginning at verse 1. I'm going to read the whole thing to give you the context. It says, then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or have run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in. These Judaizers were professing brethren, but they were false brethren. And anybody that has works to salvation, they're false brethren. It says, and that because the false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter through the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles being referred to as the uncircumcision. And when James, Cephas, that would be Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go into the heathen, and they into the circumcision. Now here's what I want you to see. I want you to see this verse 10. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Isn't that interesting? They said, Paul, listen, we realize that you're preaching the truth. We said, so there's been some false brethren going out of our church down there trying to lead you astray. He says, now, we want you to understand that. The Gentiles, they don't need to be circumcised. Nobody has to be circumcised in order to be saved and do anything else other than trusting in the Lord. He says, but one thing we want to remind you to do, he said, would you please remember the poor? And of course, there's a lot of poor people in Jerusalem because they're persecuted. And they're losing jobs, losing homes and everything else. A lot of them having to flee for their lives. And Paul says, the same which I was forward to do. He said, I was going to do that already. Why? Paul's a brother. And he's concerned about the poor brethren. He's concerned about them. Now, look at the book of Romans, and let's look at chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. All I'm doing is hammering down this matter of we need to be concerned with our brothers and sisters in Christ. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 24, Paul writing to the Romans, he says, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now, otherwise now, I want to come see you folks. I want to come see you folks. He says, but now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it pleased them of Macedonia and of Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. And it goes on and talks about that. But you see what he's saying? He said, I want to come to you folks in Rome. He said, but I've got something to do. I've got to go to Jerusalem first, because the people over at Macedonia and Achaia, they, as brothers in Christ, know about the poor brothers, the persecuted brothers in Jerusalem, and they've taken up offerings for me to deliver to them. You see, they're concerned about the brethren. Even though probably they had never met, most of them had never met each other. Achaia, Macedonia, way over here in Jerusalem where Judea is, they said, we've heard about their need, and we want to help those people. All right, I want you to look at another verse or passage. Let's look at the book of Galatians, chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And I want you to look at verses 7 and following. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, beginning at verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Now, this is what I want you to see, verse 10. Just give you the rest of the context. He says in verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Otherwise, we ought to do good to everybody, but we ought to be especially concerned about those that are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And
I tell you, I help others occasionally that aren't necessarily Christian people, but my priority is always on God's people. And you say, well, why? One of the reasons is they're my brothers and sisters in Christ. But another reason is this. The people of the Lord usually don't have anywhere to go for help except for to the Lord's people. Now, the world is amazing to me. You'll have people out there living in the world, living in all kinds of sin, don't know the Lord. And lo and behold, they'll have a need. You know where they come to? God's people. God's people. You know, I guess they go to the government first, now, and then they come to God's people after spending up what the government gave them. But anyway, they come to God's people. Why? They know God's people tend to be generous. But you know something? God's people usually don't have anywhere else to go to, especially in other cultures. They don't have the welfare systems and everything. And so we are to be especially concerned about helping our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's one of the reasons. That's how we talk about helping our brothers and sisters in Ukraine. We, you know, there's all kinds of organizations that you can give money to help them, to help the Ukrainians. But by us going through our missionary, our money is getting to the brothers and sisters in Ukraine, and using not only to help them, but to help them to reach the people that are lost in Ukraine, especially those of the household of faith. Now, look at the book of 1 John. We're just nailing this thing down, all right? Nailing it down. In the book of 1 John and chapter 3, 1 John and chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3. You know, we, as much as we'd like to, we can't help everybody, can we? We got to have some priorities. And this is what I'm getting at, is God's people ought to be a priority for God's people. In 1 John chapter 3, look at verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Do you see that? How dwelleth the love of God in a man that is not willing to assist his brethren when they have legitimate needs? How dwelleth? I trust you're getting at what it means to extend our goodness to the saints of God. Matthew Henry wrote in commenting on this passage, and I quote, he said, "It is not enough for us to delight in the saints, but as there is occasion, our goodness must extend to them. We must be ready to show them the kindness they need, distribute to their necessities, and abound in the labor of love to them." That was old Matthew Henry. The saints, not only should they love their brothers and sisters in Christ, that's one thing that's implied in this matter of verse 3, which says, "But to the saints that are in the earth, that is, my goodness extends to them." And it says, "And to the excellent." And so here we find that the saints should esteem each other very highly in this life. Very highly in this life. David here refers to the saints as the excellent. The excellent. You know, God's true people have almost always and everywhere been hated, mocked, persecuted, and slaughtered by the world, by other religions, and even by false sects of Christianity, primarily Roman Catholicism. That's been the case with Christian people. In Psalm 44 and verse 22, the Bible says this, "Yea, for thy sake," that is the Lord's sake, "are we," that is the saints of God, "are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." And that's quoted by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. I look over there at the book of Romans. Let's see here. Acts, Romans. Okay, Romans chapter 8. The Apostle Paul refers to that psalm. In Romans chapter 8, verse 35, he says this, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" Otherwise, we're going through some hard times. The world is treating us rather cruelly. He says, as it is written, for thy sake, and he quotes from Psalm 44, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And so, when I read this verse 3, I realize this. I ought to extend my blessings to the saints. I ought to try to help them. But also, I ought to esteem my brothers and sisters in Christ very highly. They're excellent. Amen? And then another thing that's implied in this is that the saints should delight in each other in this life. But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. All my delight. One evidence that a person has been regenerated. Regenerated, that means he's been born again. He's been made a new creature in Christ. One evidence that a person has been regenerated is that he delights in being with other Christians. He delights in doing so. To me, that was a miraculous evidence of my salvation. Suddenly, I wanted to be with God's people. Whereas before, I thought, I don't want to be around those people. They're boring. They're strange. I don't want to be around them. You know, I don't want to have anything to do with them. And so forth there. But when I got saved, all of a sudden, that's the crowd I wanted to be around. That was a supernatural change as a result of me being born again. It's not something that I just decided one day. It's just something that happened. And all of a sudden, I just wanted to be with God's people. It was an exciting time. I question a man's salvation that does not want to be around God's people. I question that. He ought to want to be around God's people. Now, the backslider may shun the saints because of his guilty conscience, but he will never feel comfortable with any other crowd. If he's backslidden, he's not going to feel comfortable around God's people because his conscience is going to bother him. But if he goes back to the old crowd he used to run with, he's never going to feel at home there either. Why? He's got that new nature inside of him, and he can't be happy with that old ungodly crowd anymore. He may run with them. He may try to put on the front like he's happy, but he's not. How many times over the years have I had people that were backslidden and they told me something like this? The happiest days of my life, whenever I was in close fellowship with the Lord and whenever I was in church and so forth there, those were the happiest days of my life. I said, well, why don't you repent of your sin, rededicate your life, and get right with God? And there's always some reason why they can't do it right now. But they'll say, those were the happiest days of my life. Isn't that something? Why? That's the delight of our lives as a Christian, to be around other Christian people. Spurgeon quoted a man by the name of Richard Capel, lived from 1586 to 1656. Don't know anything about this man. But I thought his quote was worth repeating. He says, when I am at my worst, like a sick sheep, I care not for the company of other sheep, but do mope in a corner by myself. But yet I do not delight in the society of goats or dogs. Isn't that something? I don't want to be around God's people whenever I'm spiritually sick. But at the same time, I can't enjoy being around the goats and the dogs. I don't want to be around the sheep, but I don't want to be around the goats and the dogs. And then after I left a lot of it out, then he said, the conclusion is that to love the saints as saints is a sound proof of faith, that you really know the Lord. Now, along those lines, let's go back to the book of 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And look at something here. The book of 1 John chapter 3. And let's look at verse 13. 1 John chapter 3, verse 13. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. You should expect it. Amen? We know that we have passed from death unto life because we what? Love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in what? In death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. You see what the Scripture makes clear? Loving God's people is an evidence of our salvation. Now, you go back to John chapter 13. Not 1 John, but John chapter 13. Of course, God used the same man to write 1 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, as well as the Gospel of John. But in John chapter 13, we see this, that not only is our love for the brethren an evidence to us of our salvation, that we've been regenerated, but here we're going to see it's an evidence to the world that we've been saved. For in John chapter 13, and you look at verse 34, he said, the Lord says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." That, the world, they look at that and they say they're different. They love each other. They love each other. Now, you know something, we might not agree on everything. We don't have to agree on everything. Like Paul, if they're messing up the doctrine of salvation, then we ought to be upset about that. Amen? A lot of things, you know, that we get so bitter and hateful about, really, we ought to still love each other. Amen? We speak the truth in love. And so these are some things that are implied for us who know the Lord. Now, as a messianic prophecy, the meaning of this phrase in verse 2, the phrase is, "My goodness extendeth not to thee," reveals that the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus was not due to any necessity or deficiency of the Lord's, that is Jehovah's, goodness. That wasn't it. We said that last week. As we noted in our study of verse 2, the necessity of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ was because of the deficiency in our goodness. Not any deficiency in the goodness of the Lord, but in our deficiency of our goodness. Even our righteousness, as the Bible says, are as what? Filthy rags. Yeah. So we're the ones that have a deficiency in our righteousness there. So we need to realize there. Therefore, as a messianic prophecy, the meaning of verse 3 is this, that the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary for our sins enables Him to extend His absolute goodness to those who trust in Him. He can extend it to us because He's paid for our sins. Now, the Lord, if He had not paid for the sins of the world, and He's done that, then He could not extend His goodness to us without sacrificing His righteousness. You see? He would be an unjust God if He sought to justify the wicked without their wickedness being paid for. But because He died on the cross of Calvary, now He extends His goodness to those of us who will accept, well, to all of us actually, but it is imputed to those of us that will take Him as our Savior by simple faith. This is known as what's known as imputation. That's the word that theologians use and so forth there. Imputation, which is our Lord Christ imputes His absolute righteousness to us who place our faith in Him. Otherwise, the Lord took my sin and your sin upon Himself, paid for it in full on the cross of Calvary. Paid for it in full. Now, if I will accept Him as the one who paid for my sin in full, what the Lord does is this. He takes His righteousness and He imputes it to me. He puts it on my account. He literally clothes me in it. I am accepted in Him. And when the Father looks at me, He sees me clothed in the righteousness of Christ. What we call justification. The Lord sees us just as if we have never sinned. Just as if we have never sinned. That's how the Lord sees us there. Imputation. So His goodness extends to us. Now, I want you to notice something here. The word saints is plural. It's plural. He says, "My goodness extendeth not to thee," verse 2, but verse 3, "but to the saints," plural, "that are in the earth." The fact that the word saints is plural, it indicates that the goodness of our Savior is so vast that it is sufficient to be imputed to whosoever will believe in Him. Whosoever. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Why? He has the righteousness of Christ imputed to him. And it is a righteousness that is immeasurable. You know, we talk about trying to fathom the love of God and so forth there. I tell you what, you try to fathom any of the attributes of God, they're beyond our ability to do so. But you try to fathom the goodness of God and the righteousness of God and the holiness of God. Know the goodness, the righteousness of our Savior. It is immeasurable. It is unfathomable. And it is inexhaustible. Otherwise, He takes and He imputed His righteousness to me. And then He imputed His righteousness to my wife. And He has imputed righteousness to thousands of others since then and thousands of others before then. But you know what? He still has as much righteousness as He ever had. It's inexhaustible. That's beyond our comprehension. But it's so wonderful, so vast, that it is offered to every man that has ever lived. And it's plenty enough for every man who will receive Him as the Savior. It's one of those things, you try to explain it and you fear you might say something a little bit wrong and be misunderstood. But I think you got the point. Amen. Now, not only does it say that teach us that the Lord's goodness extends to us that will believe in Him, but it also tells us that our Lord Jesus sees His saints as the excellent. As the excellent. As the excellent. Now, look at the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here is a description of the saints from man's point of view. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And actually, I think that 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is really dealing more with preachers than just the congregation in general, but it's true of saints in general. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 26. It says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are." Isn't that something? The world looks and says, look at those Christians. Look at those Christians. They aren't impressive at all. They're the least impressive group that on the face of the earth. And the Bible says, and explains why God works like that. He says, that no flesh should glory in His presence, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification, redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Yeah, the Lord takes and chooses. You know, you ever get kind of puffed up with pride? Just read this verse of Scripture. It'll bring you back down to earth. Amen? This is the kind of people that God saves. Now, it doesn't say that He doesn't save anybody that's noble and wise and so forth, but it says there's not many of them. Not many of them. I think it was one of the queens of England some years ago who said, I thank God it says not many and not any. Okay. So it was some famous person anyway. It might have not been a queen. I think it was one of the queens. But anyway, so it's not any, but it's not many of them. Not many of them. And most of us fit in that description. Amen? Most of us fit in that. So that is a description of saints from the world standpoint. The description of saints from the world standpoint. We are not an impressive bunch of people as a general rule. We really are not. Now, when we look at our Psalm 16, verse 3, this is a description of the saints from the Lord's viewpoint. And He says, we are what? The excellent. The excellent. Huh? The excellent. The world looks at me, and they look at you, and they say, you all are kind of strange, you all are kind of weird, you're kind of dumb, you're backward. You know, you don't believe the so-called science about evolution and all this other stuff here and all a bunch of other junk there. And they look down on us. And then the Lord looks down and He says, you're excellent. You're excellent. Don't you like that? Amen? So this is how the Lord looks at us. And then we find this too. This really just floors, the whole thing floors me. But the Lord says, in whom is all my delight? Note that the saints of the Lord are all His delight. All His delight. We thrill the heart of God. We really do. We delight Him. And it is an amazing thing to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ delights in us. He delights in you. He delights in me. He looks down and says, there's one that's placed his faith in me. There's one that worships me. There's one that staked his eternal soul on me. There's one that believes my word. And He just takes great delight in us. We are the thrill of God's heart. It's not the beautiful beauty of creation. It's not the beauty of the universes and all of that. All that stuff is so amazing. The more you learn about it, the more fascinating it is. But we are what delights the heart of God. Now, I thought about that. I thought about just some ways in which we as the saints of God can delight the Lord. And we're going to close with this right here. Proverbs chapter 11, all right? Proverbs chapter 11. I believe this, the Lord delights in all of us to some one degree or another. But here's some ways. You know, we ought to want to delight the Lord. Amen? And here's just some little verses from Proverbs about what delights the Lord. In Proverbs chapter 11 and in verse 20, the Bible says, "They that are of a froward heart are abomination to the Lord, but such as are upright in their way are His delight." Isn't that something? A child of God walking upright in the way. That is, you know, he's not trying to do something, not trying to manipulate the system and get away with things. He's not simply doing what's legal. He wants to do what's right and ethical in the sight of God. And the Bible says, well, that man, he delights me. He delights me. And then you look at Proverbs chapter 12, and we look at verse 22. Lying lips are abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are His delight. It thrills the heart of God when His people just stand up and tell the truth. Just tell the truth. Whether it's popular or unpopular, whether it pays them or costs them, they tell the truth. The Lord delights in that. And one other proverb, and we'll be through. In Proverbs chapter 15, and we look at verses 8 and 9. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight. My, the Lord loves it whenever His people come to Him and pray. Thrills His heart. That flabbergasts me. Why would God even listen to me? Why? But to think that He delights when I come to Him in prayer. And then the next verse, the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but He loveth him that followeth after righteousness. A man just trying to do the right thing. Not trying to walk as close to the line as he possibly can of right and wrong. But a man, he's following after righteousness. That's what he wants to do. The Lord says, that man delights me. Now those are just a few little indicators of things that in the lives of the children of God that delight the Lord will help us measure ourselves and see if we are really putting forth the effort to really delight the heart of the Lord. Remember, we are all of His delight. We're it. We're what thrills Him. We can grieve Him as well, but we're what thrills Him. We're all of His delight. May God help us to realize that and seek to be a true delight to our Savior. Amen. Let's stand.